Morning. So the reading is Acts chapter 9, which is on page 917 of the Church Bibles. And it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when his brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner."
Thank you, Sue. Thank you, Stuart. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 9. We'll be referring to it this morning. Let's open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Oh, Father God, please guide us through your Word so that we might understand more about how the Apostle Paul came to know you. And Lord, we pray also that you would work in our hearts today so that we might grow in faithfulness. Help us to turn to you in faith, whether we've never trusted you in you before or have been Christians for quite some time. Lord, teach us and transform us through your word today. Amen. So last year about this time, I started a subscription to one of those movie streaming services. And at the time, it seemed like the best deal that money could buy, because for just $8 a month, you can literally watch anything. You know, they've got everything in their catalog. So if you want a reality show about the Arctic Circle, they've got that. If you want a drama or an action flick, there are hundreds to choose from. But, you know, after a year of Netflix, it struck me that even with the wide diversity of choices, nearly every show basically tells the same story. Now, don't get me wrong, there's sitcoms and dramas and reality shows and the rest, but the really interesting shows, the ones that we watch and we kind of glue into and go, oh gosh, I want to watch that more, they essentially tell the same story, one of personal transformation. So for instance, Slumdog Millionaire tells the story of someone going from rags to riches. Makeover shows turn the beast into a beauty. The Action Adventure Chronicle battles. It shows the battle between good and evil, and in nearly every one, the protagonist is transformed by the experience. You know, Frodo's not the same after his epic adventure to Mordor. Because whether it's a home improvement show or a reality contest or a sitcom drama, we're fascinated by stories of people and things that go from the ugly duckling to the swan. And I think it's because we're hardwired to be attracted to stories of transformation. We're captivated by the seemingly impossible becoming possible. And so because of that, we tune in when we hear stories of people whose lives have been changed in dramatic ways. And we want to know the details of what happened to change them. And why did it happen? Well, today we're going to be looking at one of those most famous transformations of all history. Today we're going to be looking at the account from Acts chapter 9 of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who also went by his Hebrew name, Saul. And so sometimes you'll see that name interchange. Sometimes he's called Saul, sometimes he's called Paul. It's the same guy. In fact, though, Paul becoming a Christian, though, is so phenomenal that it's documented no less than 3 times in the book of Acts. And Paul mentions his conversion in his letters upwards of 5 times. But today we're going to focus on Acts chapter 9. And today we're going to look at 3 things from this account. First, we're going to look at the nitty-gritty of this radical transformation. So how exactly did Paul, this zealous and murderous persecutor of Christians, transform into the apostle who went out to preach the gospel to kings and Gentiles and Jews? And then we're going to look at how Paul was received by Ananias, who laid hands on Paul and baptized Paul and received him as a brother. And then finally, we're going to look at how Paul's conversion came with significant challenges, but also a new calling. But before we get into Paul's transformation, we have to see where he came from. And all the evidence from Paul's life before Acts chapter 9 was that he was no friend of Christians. In fact, Paul was the chief persecutor of Christians. If you'll recall, he had already made his debut in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. If you turn back with me to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Paul was present when Stephen was stoned to death, and he gave approval to Stephen's execution. So he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He gave approval to it all. Basically, Paul presided over Stephen's murder. And by the time we get to chapter 9, he's no passive bystander, but he's actually actively persecuting the followers of Jesus. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says this: "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." I mean, what a great word picture Luke gives us. Saul is breathing murderous threats. against the Christians. You can just see how his hate for them has just consumed him. He's breathing out murderous threats. It'd be like he's dependent upon, he needs to persecute these Christians in the same way that we need air to breathe. I mean, have you ever been so angry in a situation where you felt like your anger was taking over you physically? I've had that before where I'm like, have you ever had that? That's what the way Paul was with Christians. Paul was breathing murderous threats against the disciples. That's how far his rage against them had escalated. He wasn't even thinking straight. And moreover, he was going out of his way to persecute Christians. In verse 2, we see that Paul requested a letter from the chief priest in Jerusalem granting him permission to arrest men and women who lived in Damascus. So the followers of Jesus who lived in Damascus, Paul was saying, hey, can you give me a letter here in Jerusalem so I can go up to Damascus to persecute Christians there? Just to give you a picture of the lengths that Paul would go to, Damascus is 135 miles from Jerusalem. Paul was walking. That's a week's journey on foot. This is a man determined to do all he can to do ill towards Christians. Paul was an anti-Christian ideologue who would stop at nothing to oppose this new movement of God. He was the jihadist. He was the fundamentalist. He was the zealot. And the target of his rage was those who followed Jesus. And Paul had the approval of the religious authorities. He was a professional, certified enemy of God's people. And as a result, he was an enemy of God. But on the road to Damascus, everything changed immediately. On the road to Damascus, Paul literally saw the light. Look with me at verses 3 and 4, where it says this. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, the light from heaven in verse 3 makes sense because Jesus is right now in heaven, seated in glory at the right hand of his Father. He is utterly glorified, and so you would imagine that Paul would indeed see light when he saw the Lord Jesus. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, Paul confirms that he, in fact, saw and was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that Jesus does in this encounter is ask Paul a question. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it seems that Paul knows the gravity of the situation because he immediately asks, who are you, Lord? He knows that this person in front of him is in charge. And the Lord responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in that moment, Paul had to realize that he'd made a huge mistake. Because his ideological pursuit of the Christians was based on a lie. The Christians were telling the truth. Jesus is alive. The evidence was right there in front of Paul. He couldn't deny it. He could see and hear the Lord Jesus right in front of him. And with the evidence right in front of him, Paul had to face the mistakes that he made. He had to face his sin. He had to come to grips with the fact that he was the religious zealot and that he was actually opposed to God. He thought that he was in the right, but he was actually very much in the wrong. And at this point, if this account were Hollywood, this is where you would expect Jesus just to wipe Paul out. This is when the ray guns come out. This is when the baddie gets destroyed. You know, Paul was Lex Luthor to Jesus' Superman. He was the arch enemy. This is where you expect that retribution would come and come in full. The bad guy gets his comeuppance. You would expect that. But that's not what happened. Instead, what we see is that Jesus offers mercy and grace and a way forward. Let's just pause for a second. Do we understand how gracious the Lord Jesus is? What Paul deserved was retribution. He deserved comeuppance. You know, most of us might go, okay, well, maybe we give him mercy. We let Paul off, but then we ring fence him and we make sure he can never get in front of the church again, right? That he can never do harm again. He's persona non grata. We'll give him mercy. We'll put him on an island somewhere. But that's it. He doesn't get a place in God's kingdom because he's done too much wrong. He gets mercy, but not grace. But what the Lord Jesus does instead is he not only gives Paul mercy, he also gives him grace and grace upon grace, because not only does God receive this enemy, God puts him to work. God gives him a job. In verse 6, Jesus commanded Paul to get up and go into the city where he would be told what he must do. The Lord Jesus offers mercy and grace and a way forward. And from Paul's Damascus Road experience, we can see a pattern for how God transforms people. Because while many of us might not see lights or hear the voice of God directly when we become a Christian, every single person, when they turn to Christ in faith, it is a first-class miracle. Because like Paul, none of us deserve God's favor. In fact, because of our sin, we all deserve God's wrath. And for according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the consequence, the wage of our sin is spiritual death. But the good news is that God intervened. Jesus took our sin upon the cross. He died in our place. He took the wrath that we deserved. And he offers us life in him. And when we look at Paul, the reason why he became a Christian is because God intervened in his life. Paul's transformation didn't come from himself. He wasn't going to Damascus going, maybe I should change sides. That didn't happen. Look at verses 1 to 3. He was breathing threats against the Christians, building up God's wrath against himself. But by verse 8, Paul was transformed by the power of God's mercy and unmerited favor. And the reason why Paul was transformed was because he came face to face with Jesus. Jesus intervened in Paul's life. This was an act of sovereign grace. And faced with the truth about Jesus, Paul knew that his life needed to change. He couldn't just go on persecuting Christians, continuing to rebel against God. It just wasn't an option. He couldn't say, oh, well, I'll dabble in persecuting Christians a little bit after this. Now, that wasn't an option. In the same way, when we come to a living, saving faith in Jesus, we also can't continue to rebel against God. We can't continue living in patterns of sin in our lives that we know are right. We can't say, oh, I'll dabble in sin on the side. And guess what? I know this can be hard. Particularly if you've built a life around things or a lifestyle that God says are out of bounds. Paul certainly had. Paul built a life around this kind of religious rule following, where his righteousness was rooted in what he did rather than what God did for us. And so to come to Christ and receive grace where his righteousness was no longer anything to do with what he'd done, but all of what God had done for him, that's a radical change. It meant Paul would have to change jobs, change friends, change his life. It can be hard when you've built your life around things or lifestyle that God says is out of bounds. I think of the person who has to end a romantic physical relationship because their relationship decisions fall outside of the boundaries of what God commands. Or maybe the person who has to change professions because their job pushes them into morally questionable business practices. I remember we had one guy at a church that I worked at once, and he had become a Christian, and he worked pretty heavily in the gambling industry, and his sole job was to make people addicted. He was a computer programmer, and he was like, I'm really good at my job. People get addicted. And he had to quit his job. And he went without a job for a while. And he was boxed out by the industry. In these situations, it will be difficult to leave that old life behind in order to embrace the eternal, blessed life that Jesus offers us. And I think that we as Christians need to be honest. There can be real cost to following Jesus. And by the way, right now, if you're feeling like I'm talking to you, I would as gently as possible want to say that you're not the first person God has called to change their lives. Paul had to change when he became a Christian. He had to respond to the grace that he'd been given. And so do we. And this is the case for every Christian, because becoming a Christian means that our lives change direction. We start following Jesus rather than ourselves. Now, for some of us, we can name the day and the place where we committed our life to Christ. Like Paul, we know the exact day. That doesn't mean, however, that all of a sudden our lives become perfect and our lives are utterly changed in every dimension. You know, we start a journey with Jesus on that day. Still, for others of us, coming to Christ is more of a gradual experience. You can't name the specific day, but you look back over a span of 6 months or a year or a period of time, and you know that something's changed because you've received God's mercy and you know it personally and you've experienced the grace of God's goodness. And you can see changes in your life and character that are the result of following Jesus. Now listen, whether it's an instant change or a gradual transformation, it doesn't actually really matter. Both give evidence to the fact that God has saved you. But to be clear, all of us need to be able to identify that shift where we turned from sin and we were transformed by grace. We need to be able to identify when and how we stopped following our own path and started following Jesus exclusively. And by the way, it's possible to have attended church your whole life and never actually be transformed at heart level. To be churched, but not changed. To be religious, but not spiritually renewed. I mean, think about it. Paul couldn't have been more religious. He was a Jew of Jews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. As to the law, none could compare. As to zeal, well, if being religious could save you, Paul was the man. But the truth was that despite all that religion, he was stuck in his sin. He was actually an enemy of God. He needed Jesus to intervene. He needed to be transformed at heart level. He needed to be saved. And so whether you've been in church your whole life or have just joined us today, all of us have to come to that crossroad moment where we decide, will I follow Christ, which leads to forgiveness and grace and mercy and new life? Or will I continue to follow my own path, which without Christ leads to judgment and death? If you've not come to that place yet in your life where you've committed yourself to Christ, today might be your opportunity to change directions. Today, you're face to face with the truth about Jesus. He is alive. He's reigning in heaven right now. He will return. He offers salvation to all who come to him in faith. You have all the evidence you need. He is alive. He is the Lord over all of creation and over your heart too. And the amazing news is he's not out to destroy us because of our sin. Instead, he's calling you from sin to follow him to be transformed forever. Perhaps today you could have that Damascus Road experience where everything changes, where you submit to God's authority and receive forgiveness and a new life, and as a result are transformed forever. So far we've seen that Paul's life completely changed direction after he met Jesus, but now let's examine how he was received by the Christians who lived in Damascus. The account picks up again at verse 10. Look with me in your Bibles. Starting at verse 10, it says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus called named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" In these verses, we see that having been struck blind, Paul went to Damascus, and while he was praying, he received a vision that he would be visited by Ananias. So he goes to Judas's house, which is on Straight Street, and he's waiting there, not really sure what's going on, but he can't see anything. And likewise, Ananias, at the same time, who's already Christian, Ananias is a Christian, he receives a vision from God that says, "Hey, go to Straight Street. There's a guy named Judas who lives there. Paul's going to be there. You need to receive him as a brother and baptize him." So you have two visions saying the same thing. Pretty convincing evidence that God is at work. It's confirmation that this is a message from the Lord. Two visions at the same time saying the same thing. But in verse 13, you can see that Ananias still has reservations because he knows what Paul is all about. Ananias, very diplomatically, I love it. He must be British, Ananias. It's very diplomatic here. He says to God, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. What he's saying is, why on earth are you sending me to him? Do you know what he's going to do to me? See, Ananias isn't your stereotypical gullible religious character who's always sees the good in everybody. He knows the truth about Saul. He knows. He's not naive or blind to the reality of what was going on. And if put in his shoes, I think we'd probably be the same way. Because if we got a vision from the Lord commanding us to go to Afghanistan and lay hands on some Taliban-y jihadist, I think most of us would go, what? You want me to do what? Do you know who they are? I'm guessing most of us would have at least some reservation. I know there's some of us who are very godly, much more godly than I am, who go, no, I'd go right away. You're more godly than I am. I would have reservations. Ananias isn't any different from us. He is naturally weary about pitching up at Paul's front door because he knows that Paul was coming to Damascus to arrest Christians, Christians like Ananias. Paul was systematically searching out and killing believers. Paul was an instrument of evil. But in verses 15 and 16, the Lord assured Ananias that Paul was his chosen instrument, not to be used to oppress to Christians, but to be put into God's service, to share the gospel with Gentiles and kings and Jews. Paul was chosen by God not to persecute Christians, but to suffer for Christ's name's sake. And at this point, Paul's conversion becomes not just about his new faith, but it becomes about Ananias' faith too. Because we see that Ananias, though he had realistic reservations, he trusted Jesus. And the reason why Ananias embraced Paul as a brother in verse 17 is not because Paul was particularly trustworthy at this point. He'd done really nothing other than go blind. No. Ananias's care for Paul was not because he trusted Paul, it was because he knew and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he'd already trusted God with his very life. Ananias extended grace to Paul because God had extended grace to Ananias. There's a movie that came out a few years ago called Unbroken. It's based on a book by Lauren Hillebrand. It's about Louis Zamperini, who was an American who competed in 1936 Olympics as a runner, and his athletics career was ended early because of the war. By the way, this is the best book you can give any guy at Christmas time. So wives who go, I can't buy for him, I don't know what to get him, get this book for him. It's a winner. I read it in like a night. It's great. Okay, it's a super book. You can't put it down. Great story of heroism. And I don't want to give away the whole plot, but I want to share with you just snippets of his remarkable story. See, during the war, Zamperini was a navigator in a big bomber in the Pacific Ocean in 1943. And at the time, his plane crashed into the ocean. And surviving, Zamperini spent 46 days at sea. He endured sharks, Japanese gunfire, starvation. And eventually, he was captured by the enemy and thrown into a prisoner of war camp where he was systematically tortured. Needless to say, after the war, Zamperini returned home bitter, angry, filled with hate for his captors. But then Louis Zamperini was saved by Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. He heard the message of Jesus and the forgiveness that Jesus offers and the grace that Jesus offers. And he said, yeah, I believe that. He had his Damascus Road experience. And after his conversion, Zamperini felt called by God to go to Sugamo Prison in Japan, where his torturers were incarcerated. And there, Zamperini offered them forgiveness, and then he preached the gospel to them. And in his account, his memoir, it says that they were confounded. The former prisoner guards who had tortured him were confounded that he'd done this. And according to Zamperini's memoirs, all but one put their faith in Jesus that very day. In speaking about the experience, Zamperini is quoted to have said that forgiving his captors was the most important thing in my Christian life. To know that I forgave them, not only verbally, but to see them face to face. That's part of my conversion. And you have to ask yourself, how does a man forgive what is seemingly unforgivable? How does Ananias go to Paul? How does he forgive someone so evil? Ananias was gracious with Paul. He received him as a brother. Why did he do that? was because God was gracious to him. Ananias believed God when he said that Paul would be used as an instrument to proclaim the gospel. So even when God called Ananias to potential danger, Ananias trusted the Lord because he knew that God always keeps his word. And as we progress in Acts, we will see that God does keep his word. Paul shared the good news of Jesus Christ with prisoners and princes, with Jews and with Greeks. Paul brought the gospel to Asia Minor and to Greece and to Rome, which set the stage for Europe receiving the gospel. And so if you're a Christian today in Europe, when you get to heaven, you ought to go up to the Apostle Paul and go, "Hey, thank you so much. I got saved because you shared the gospel in Europe." And along the way, you ought to thank Ananias too. Because both of these men were used by God as instruments to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And this is a challenge for us. For if you know God's mercy, if you know his goodness in your life, the question you need to ask yourself is, am I willing to be used by God to carry the name of Jesus to those who don't know him? Am I willing for God to put me in situations that might create anxiety or discomfort within myself, or maybe even put my life at risk, but then has the potential to create spiritual life in someone else? If your answer is yes, guess what? We have a really easy opportunity over the next few weeks. In the next few weeks, over Christmas, I would bet that we'll engage with about 1,000 people who will come through these doors, or that we'll have an opportunity to have a gospel conversation with. But for them to come, some of us are going to need to knock on the doors of our neighbors and say, "Hey, do you want to come to a Christmas carol service?" Others of us are going to need to give talks and follow up with conversations and maybe follow up with a course that explains the gospel. Many of us are going to have to sign up for a shift to help out with the Christmas stalls and the Christmas market, because we'll see easily 1,000 people there. And the opportunities aren't just here at church, because at Christmas, you can still get away with talking to people about Jesus. So at your office Christmas party, you can go up to your boss and say, "Hey, can I have 3 minutes just to say what the true meaning of Christmas means to me?" And guess what? He will say yes. She will say yes. Because it's Christmas. And if you keep it to 3 minutes, guess what? They will listen. And they'll take note of what you say. That is, of course, if you have enough courage to speak up. The opportunities are endless. The question is, are you willing to be used by God? Ananias was. He embraced Paul. He laid his hands on this former bigot and he baptized him. Ananias received Paul as a brother. This Christmas, we could be like Ananias. We could take a step of faith and care for those who don't know Christ. But they'll only come if we invite them. And I really do hope in January we have a bunch of people here at church who we're calling brothers and sisters, and we're like, "What are they doing here?" Wouldn't that be great? Paul's conversion wasn't just a test of his own faith. It was also a test of the faith of Ananias, who proved to be faithful. And we're called to be faithful too. Finally, we can see from verses 20 to 30 that Paul's conversion came with a new set of challenges and a new calling. So let's start with the challenges. I think sometimes people think that becoming a Christian means that life all of a sudden becomes easier. But in verses 20 to 30, it demonstrates that this isn't the case. Because as soon as Paul had shared the news that he'd become a Christian, that he put his faith in Jesus, that he was wrong, that he'd changed directions, he became persecuted rather than the persecutor. According to verse 22, the Jews were baffled at first, but once they realized that Paul's conversion was legitimate, three times in verses 20 to 30, it says that they plotted to kill him. And you might be thinking, why is that? They used to be his friends. They were his buddies. They were connected with him. But actually, this makes sense, doesn't it? Because oftentimes when you come to Christ, it's your closest friends who can be least supportive, even antagonistic, because they don't want you to change. And just to be clear, if you become a Christian, it's going to change your relationships, because Jesus becomes the most important relationship in your life. Every other relationship becomes secondary to him. And in some instances, what that will mean is it will improve your relationships. You know, if you're married to someone and you become a Christian, I promise you that will improve your relationship with your spouse if you love Jesus more than your spouse. But for other relationships, they'll change. Certainly they'll change. And some will end. Sometimes that means people you once trusted will turn on you. But not only did Paul face opposition from his old friends, we see here that he was also held at a distance from some, by some of the believers in Jerusalem. According to verse 26, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. And Paul's experience within the church in Jerusalem illustrates why we actually need to go out of our way to care for people who come through the doors any time of year. Because, of course, we do need to be discerning. The church does sometimes need to be cautious if you get someone like a Paul coming through the door where his old life could potentially create danger. And so I recognize that sometimes there's reason for a bit of caution. And according to verse 27, it actually took Barnabas vouching for Paul, saying, no, he is one of us, for the church to finally accept him. But at the same time, we ought to be as kind and as welcoming and as encouraging as we possibly can when people come through the doors. Because becoming a Christian can be hard. It can be a lonely experience because it always means leaving an old life behind and having to negotiate a new one. But really, the real story of verses 20 to 30 is not the challenges that Paul faced. The real story is of Paul's steadfast commitment to his new calling, which was to proclaim Christ into the world. Let's look at our passage. Verse 20, immediately Paul proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22, we see Paul confounding the Jews and proving that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 27, we see it was Paul's preaching that convinced the church that his faith was genuine. And in verses 28 and 29, we see that Paul preached boldly in Jerusalem, and Paul spoke and disputed on behalf of Christ with the Hellenists in Jerusalem. At every turn, Paul proclaimed Christ. And it's interesting, Paul's personality didn't completely change. He was still as bold and as zealous and as forceful and as driven and as articulate as he was before. He was still the same guy. Paul still had the same leadership skills that he had as a Pharisee, but now they were being used for Christ. And I think there is a lesson for us here, that those of us who know Christ and who have been saved by Christ, we will want to tell people about him. You know, we will want to use all of our energies and talents to share the good news about him. Because having been saved, you can't help but tell people about Jesus. And this is a litmus test to check if you actually are a Christian. Because if you know Jesus, you ought to want to share the good news about him with others. And of course, it's scary to share our faith. And of course, there are times when we chicken out or miss an opportunity or don't say the right thing. I've had that happen hundreds of times. But a person who's been captured by the grace of Jesus, they'll want to tell people about him. And you don't need to be a great preacher or evangelist like Paul. The guy who led me to Christ, he wasn't a very good preacher. He just bought me a Coke and he told me about his faith. Told me a little bit of his story. And actually, the thing that convinced me that it was true is like, he's got something that I don't have and I want that thing. And then he said, hey, come along. I've got this other guy at my church. He'll tell you a bit more. Most of us aren't great evangelists, but every one of us can work harder to put people in front of Jesus. God is calling all of us who know him to tell the good news about Jesus. Paul was obedient to this calling. He preached Christ. And we can see the results of his efforts in verse 31, which says that the church grew in peace and numbers. And by the way, the end of chapter 9 shows us that Paul wasn't alone in this. You know, the Apostle Peter, he was doing great ministry still. He was still an apostle, still doing the work of ministry. We can see Tabitha was working her socks off right to the point where she died. You know, you've got lots of Christians that were just serving their socks off for the sake of Christ. God's kingdom was one that was growing because he was graciously calling people from every walk of life into his kingdom and into his service. As we close today, I'd like to leave you with one last thought. When you read Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion really is attractive. You know, it would make a great movie, wouldn't it? And it's attractive because all of us are hardwired to be fascinated by stories of transformation, stories of transformed lives. They litter our imagination, our TV, our literature, our films. They litter everything. And it's because our souls are desperate for God to renew us, for God to bring new life to us, for God to transform our hearts. And the best news of the world is that we can have real, lasting change and transformation. God is offering us a new start on life through his son, Jesus. He's offering us a new life, a new heart. And all that requires is that we turn from our old way of living and live for Christ. My prayer today is that we wouldn't settle, that we wouldn't live vicariously through soap operas and the X Factor, but rather that we would find our comfort in the mercy and the grace that Jesus offers us, that we'd be captivated by and changed forever by the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray now that God would begin that work of transformation in our hearts today, if he hasn't done so already. And I'd encourage you to join this prayer and turn to the Lord Jesus and be transformed, be renewed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would transform us. All of us are rebels who have abandoned you in one way or another. Some of us quite actively and vocally, others passively by just ignoring you. But all of us deserve your wrath and indignation. And yet you offer us mercy and grace. By the power of your Holy Spirit and by the work of your Son, you offer us salvation. And so please impress upon our hearts the gravity of our sin and the truth about Jesus Christ so that we might be saved and transformed and given a new life and given new hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.